Haferis B'nai Torah presents The Shmooze, an engaging and motivating Mussar and Hashkafa series that deals with real-life issues.
The CDs for The Shmooze are sponsored L'Ilui Nishmas, Rav Shimon ben Rav Shneur Zalman, Rav Shimon Grona, Mashkiach of Chaim Berlin's first Yahrzeit. The Gemara in Brachos brings down a rather famous Gemara, but I think when we carefully analyze the Gemara, I think we'll see it is a lot more than just meets the eye. Says the Gemara is as follows. Rabbi Kiva used to say, "La'olam ye adam ragel lomar, man should always be accustomed to saying, Kol David Rachman l'tov avid, all that Hashem does is for the best." And then the Gemara brings, in fact, a maisa that happened to Rabbi Akiva himself, an event that befell him that illustrates this point. Havakazel b'urcha, Rabbi Akiva was going on the road. Masalahi, he came to a certain city, Boy Ishpiza, he asked for lodging. He asked to be put up there for the evening. Le'yahavile, they would not allow him. Despite the fact that he was Rabbi Akiva, and despite the fact that it was a regular city, and it normally would be expected that he'd have no problem whatsoever finding a place to sleep, he could not find a place to sleep. Amar, he said, "Kol David Rachman L'tov, whatever Hashem does is for the best." Azul Bas Bedabra, he went and lied down in the field. Hava Badei, he had with him Tarnagola, he had with him a rooster, V'chamra, a donkey, V'sharga, and a candle. He sits down to learn. Also Zika, Chabi L'sharga, a wind comes and blows out the candle. Asa Shrunra, a dog came, Achla L'Tarnagola, a dog came and ate his rooster. Asya Ari, then a lion comes, Achle L'chamra, ate his donkey. His response, Amar called Avid Rachman L'tov, whatever Hashem does is for the best. Belaila, that evening, Asa Gaisa, a group of armed bandits came, Shavi L'Masa, they took the city captive, they sacked the city and took the inhabitants as slaves. Amar Lahu, he said to his Talmidim, Lav Amar Lahu, didn't I say to you, Kol Mashos HaKadosh Baruch Hu Kol HaTova, didn't I tell you everything that Hashem does is for the best? And Rashi explains what that means. Rashi says, had the candle been lit, the bandits would have seen the candle. Had the chamor, had my donkey brayed, they would have heard it, or my tarnagol would have cried out, they would have heard it. Therefore, everything that Hashem did was for the best. And the Marsha then puts in a very interesting line. What does it mean? Kol Mashos HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'tov, everything Hashem does is for the best. Says Marsha, Efsher, it's possible, Dimin Shemayim Avdil L'tov, it's possible that from Shemayim they're doing it for the best. Now, the first question that one should ask when he sees that Marsha is that what the Marsha is saying is arguing with the Gemara. The Gemara just told us, whatever Hashem, everything that Hashem does is for the best, says the Marsha, because it's possible that Hashem might be doing it for the best. Sir, the Gemara just said everything, and you're saying it may be. And so the first problem is the Marsha seems to be arguing with the Gemara. The second problem with the Marsha's comment is that if you think about it, if it's possible Hashem is doing it for the best, that means it's also possible Hashem is not doing it for the best. We know that everything Hashem does is for the good. We know everything Hashem does is letav. How is it possible that Hashem could do something for the bad? And the third problem with the Marsha is it doesn't sound like much nichum, it doesn't sound like much consolation when you're in trouble, when you're being clapped, to hear, you know, it might be for the good. What the Gemara is saying is the real words of Nechama, it is for the good. The Marsha is taking away all of the impact, all of the power. So the first question I'd like to ask is, what does the Marsha mean when he says it's possible, it may be that Hashem is doing it for the best? But I think if you study this Gemara, there's a far more complex and more profound problem. And that is that the same one who saved Rabbi Akiva from the bandits also brought the bandits. Meaning, granted Hashem brought the Yeshua, but Hashem also brought the Machala. And before you go thanking Hashem, shouldn't you blame Hashem as well? And I'd like to illustrate this with a story that I mentioned before in a previous Shmooze, but because it happened to me, it's very clear in my mind, the question. When we were leaving Rochester, I had traveled ahead of my family because the closing was a day earlier, so I was already in Muncie, and my wife drove the rest of the family down the day after. Before she left Rochester, we had our Shana was 6 months old, so my wife stopped at a very good friend's house before she actually left, and her friend said to her, you know, I don't like that car seat, it doesn't look safe, I want you to take my car seat, I'm not happy with that, and she actually switched out our rickety car seat for a more secure car seat. My wife then made another stop and another friend. And that friend said, you know, I don't like the way that car seat is secured. She took the car seat out. She retied the belts in the back. She secured it more secure. And again, they strapped the infant in. My wife drove down. It was a winter's day. And on Route 17, somewhere close to the mountains, there was a patch of ice. The van spun out, flipped over twice, landed upside down in the medium between the two south and north highways. All of my family, all of my children were hanging upside down, secure in their seatbelts. Basically, they all kind of wriggled out and just sort of unbuckled themselves, and they found themselves on the floor upside down. The only occupant of that van that was flung out of the car seat was the baby. But because she was so secure in the infant seat, she wasn't injured. My entire family left that van untouched, unscratched. And then everyone understood why it was that my wife had to make those two stops, why the friends had to have those specific desires to change the car seat, make it more secure, etc. And in fact, we made a Seudas Hodah. Seudas Hodah to thank Hashem for the obvious miracle. About 2 days before the Seudas Hodah, my wife said to me an interesting line. She said, we're thanking Hashem for the Yeshua, we're thanking Hashem for saving us, but doesn't it mean that Hashem made the car spin out of control? And if you think about it, it's a rather profound question. Before you go thank Hashem, shouldn't you blame Hashem? And what that means in plain, simple language is, if a person is saved from cancer, it also means that Hashem brought that disease upon him. If a person is saved from the thugs, Hashem brought those thugs on the street. And if a person is saved from the car accident because Hatzalah arrived at the right time, Hashem brought him into that car accident. So before you go thanking Hashem, shouldn't you also blame Hashem? And if you think about all your Hashkacha Pratis events in your life, I think invariably you'll see that while there's an awful lot to thank Hashem for, there's also a real element of blame. And the question is, how can one thank Hashem when if Hashem runs the entire world, Hashem is also to blame? And I'd like to see if we could address that question as well this evening. And let me begin this process with the following interesting question that someone asked me. It was after a shmooze about Olam Haba, and we had mentioned the fact it's a Mishnah that one whiff of the world to come is more enjoyable, more pleasurable than all the pleasure in this world. And a fellow came over to me after the shmooze and says, okay, I hear Olam Haba is great, it's fantastic, it's unbelievable. This world pales in comparison. Why then, he says, are we sad at a funeral? Why do we cry? Why are we so upset? We should be happy. We should be celebrating. And the reality is, gentlemen, there are certain religions that do exactly that. I've never been to an Irish wake, but I've heard that it makes Purim and Yeshiva look dry. And they get out there and they're partying with their understanding that Mr. McGillicuddy is in heaven. Now, I'm not sure that they're right about that part, but conceptually, if you think about it, there's validity to the argument. If, in fact, you're at a funeral of a person that you knew was a very good person, he lived his life appropriately, he learned, he did chesed stuck, he was a good, good, solid Jew. Why are you crying? You should be happy. You should be overjoyed. We're assuming this man right now is in Gan Eden. Now, my friends, the answer to this question is very important to understand. And the answer is that there are two dimensions that a person always must have. There's an Olam Haba dimension and an Olam Hazad dimension. An Olam Haba dimension means I understand that this person is in Gan Eden, this person is having a fantastic situation now, it's much better for that person, but I live in this world. And while I know that's true, I'm a human being of flesh and blood, and I miss that person, I feel pain, and I cry because I live in this world, and that's the reality of being a human being. Intellectually, I know things. On a certain level, I understand it's better for the person, but kol zman I'm alive, as long as I'm a human being, I live in Olam Hazeh, I live in this world, I feel the pain, and I'm supposed to feel that pain, and that's the appropriate feeling a person should feel at a levaya, should feel at a shiva house, because I should feel the pain, the longing, the missing, because that is the reality in which I live. But the fact is that there is an Olam Haba perspective. There is a perspective that we're supposed to look at the world from a very different vantage point. And in that vantage point, everything that Hashem does is for the best. Meaning, if one were to step away from life as we know it, view the world in a much broader perspective, view it from the world to come perspective, then everything that Hashem does is for the best. Everything Hashem does is good. But the reality is we live in this world, and in this world, not everything in this world is for the best. There are punishments, there are klaps, there are bad things that happen. There's even, the Gemara brings down, is a Ben Sora Mora. Now Ben Sora Mora is a 13-year-old young man who acted in a way that the Torah says these words, mutav, it is better, shiyamo zakai, it is better for him to die innocent. Meaning, he's headed on a path south. If we allow him to continue, he's going to become an ultimate Russia. Better to take him early, better for him if he dies young because he's still innocent. So in fact, Beis Din kills him. But the bottom line is, for him right now, it's not a good thing. From an Olam Haba perspective, there are few things quite as bad as dying. And the young man is not dancing a jig as they're taking him out to be killed. From an Olam Haba perspective, it's better for him, it's good, but in this world, it's bad. Now, gentlemen, I want you to understand, this Gemara, what Rabbi Kiva is talking about, is when you're getting clopped in this world, when you're getting something that's bad in this world, when you're getting punished in this world, when you see the hammer being about to strike you, that's when the Gemara says you're supposed to say the words, Gamzu Latova. We're not talking about an Olam Haba perspective. You don't need that Gemara in that case. That's obvious, that's Pashut, and that's not what the Gemara is talking about. The Gemara is talking about when there are Paronios. The Marsha says when there are punishments being visited upon you, that's when you're supposed to say these words. Now, one more word of introduction. The Gemara Makkos tells us that bad is brought about by evil people, good is brought about by good people, and the Gemara explains what this refers to. The Gemara says, imagine that there are two murderers. Reuven killed somebody b'shogeg, inadvertently, unintentionally, he killed someone. Shimon murdered someone intentionally. Both of them were got off scot-free, there were no witnesses. Says the Gemara, what Hashem does is Hashem arranges for those two murderers to meet. They'll meet at a pundak, they'll meet at an inn. Reuven will be climbing up the ladder. Shimon will be walking under the ladder. Just when Shimon's under the ladder, Reuven will fall. Reuven, the shogeg, the unintentional killer, will murder Shimon. Shimon, the person who murdered intentionally, will get his just deserts. He'll be killed. Reuven will kill somebody b'shogeg. The Edom, the witnesses, will see him, and they'll send him into Golus because justice is served. And this Gemara teaches us a very important concept, and that is that in Olam Hazeh, in this world, justice prevails. And what that means in plain, simple terms is you can get away with things for a while. You could think that no one's watching, but at a certain point, the scales of justice demand their payment, and at a certain point, it catches up, and Hashem brings justice at a certain point. It may not be immediate. It may take 5 years, 10 years. It may not even be in your generation, but at some point, justice is served because that's the way Hashem created the world, and that's the way Hashem runs the world, that Olam Hazeh. Not in the world to come, but this world is justice, there's mishpat, and what you do comes back to you for the bad or for the good. Now, with that being said, I'd like to share with you something that a Roman minister asked Rabbi Akiva. The Roman minister said, if it says in your Bible that your God loves the poor, why is it that there are poor people in the world? If Hashem loves the poor, why are there poor people? And if you think about that question, there's some validity to it. After all, how much money does Hashem have? The answer is Hashem has an awful, awful lot of money. Enough money to feed the hungry, clothe the poor, find shelter for the homeless. By all cheshbons, by all calculations, there should not be a metzias. There should not be an entity called poverty in the world. Hashem has plenty and plenty of money. Yet, there is poverty, and amazingly, Hashem loves the poor, loves the underdog, takes care of the underprivileged. But if you love them, why don't you save them from that? And the answer to that, my friends, is that life is not simple. Life is complex, and there are many different cheshbonos, many different calculations, many different reasons why a person may have to have a particular setting. Sometimes it's quite simply because a person needs a life setting because that's the ideal environment for their growth. That's the perfect stage for them to reach their potential. That's what they need. Sometimes it's a punishment, sometimes it's for different reasons, but the point being, the fact that Hashem brings poverty on a person is for one reason, but Hashem still loves that person. There are different calculations, different reasons, and life is not so simple. And I believe that is the answer to my wife's question about our Sudas Adot. You see, when we were leaving Rochester, there was a certain change in my life. I had been involved in a major Torah project, and I had left it. For good reason or for bad reason, I had left it. And when I heard about this event, about the car turning over, and about my family almost, what seemingly, being struck, there was a very clear Gemara that rang in my brain. And that is a Gemara that says, Kol maschil b'mitzvah, whoever begins a mitzvah, ve'eino gomra, and doesn't finish it, kover es ishto ves bonav, buries his wife and his children. And I understood it as a very clear message. I'm not a Navi, I don't know it for a fact, but I sure took it to be obvious. You started a mitzvah, you stopped it. And it's questionable whether I should have or shouldn't, but the Metzius says I did, and there was a cheshbon that had to be meted, had to be answered. There was a tevia, there was a calculation via which there was a certain justice that demanded being filled, and that was what it should have been on some level. Yet the reality is my family was saved. Because apparently, for whatever the reason, Hashem had rachmanis, Hashem had mercy, and there was a different cheshbon, a different calculation via which they were saved, but both were there. Both the decree for kalaya, for destruction, rachman al-salam, and the Yeshua were both there. And my friends, that's a tremendous yesod in life. Life is not simple. People love to make everyone black and white. He's good, he's bad. But people are not good nor bad. People are very complex. Life is very complex. Mm-hmm. And there are many, many different calculations. And what that means in plain, simple language is, if, Rahman al-Islam, you contract a very serious disease and you're saved from that disease, it may well be that you deserved Misa. That could well be the sign, in Hashemayim, that you deserve to die from that disease, but Hashem saved you. Which one is it? Are you good or you bad? Is Hashem angry with you or happy with you? The answer is both. There are many different cheshbonos. According to one series of calculations, you might well have deserved to die, but Hashem had tremendous rachamim, Hashem had tremendous mercy, and Hashem saved you. When you walked down the street and those three thugs surrounded you, it could well be that you deserved to be beat up or whatever, but Hashem saved you. And if you'd like to know the answer to why it is that we thank Hashem and we don't blame Hashem, really, we should thank Hashem and we should blame Hashem. But don't point fingers at Hashem as if to say it's unjustified, unwarranted. Point fingers at Hashem and say, yes, apparently according to some cheshbon, I deserved whatever that is. And I mode and I admit that it may well have been much deserved, but Hashem, you saved me, you had rachmanis, you had mercy. And the reality is, whenever you're involved in a Hashgacha Pratis situation, there are two separate calculations and two separate emotions that you should have. You should have the sense of, oh my goodness, it means I was decreed to whatever that fate is. And Baruch Hashem, Hashem had mercy, but the calculation of I was warranted to whatever that fate is true, and also Hashem saved me, both are correct, both are true. And I believe that that is a concept that runs through life. Now, in the case of Rabbi Kiva, you may say he did not deserve destruction nor punishment. It could be the reason why Hashem destroyed the donkey, destroyed the tarnagol, blew out the candle, was to let Rabbi Kiva know a certain level of chizik, that Hashem is present. I mean, Hashem could have kept the bandits away in any which way. Hashem could have had them go left instead of right. Hashem could have had them fall into a hole in the ground. But it could be, in Rabbi Kiva's case, that he didn't deserve the punishment, but Hashem wanted to show him. And the truth is, we never know. If you're saved from a Yeshua, from a very dramatic event that was about to befall you, it could be you're not even chayev. It could be Hashem is just showing you. But the reality is that Hashem is there bringing it. Hashem is saving you from it. And it could well be that these things are deserved. And my friends, I believe that this is also the answer to the Mashah. See, what the Mashah is saying is, when you see that hammer about to fall, no one understands that everything that Hashem does is for the best. When Hashem created the world, Hashem created it for the best. When Hashem runs the world, it's for the best. And when you're watching the clock about to happen, when you know that you're being punished, no one understands that Hashem may take that punishment, which you might deserve, and may reverse it, may turn it around, and bring from that punishment good to you. And if you'd like an example, I'll give you a very simple example. Imagine for a minute you make a decision. You're going to invest. You take $50,000 and you buy stock in eBay, and it happens to be right before the tech stock bubble bursts, and lo and behold, your $50,000 is now worth $20,000, and you're zerbrochen. What did I do? Idiot, I blew $30,000. I'm such a nut. I'm such a nar. What was I thinking? It could well be that you were deserving of a real punishment to lose the $30,000. But it could well be that Hashem brought that punishment in a way that you deserve the punishment, but you'll get a Yeshua right from that punishment itself. Because you wake up and you say to yourself, oh my goodness, the stock is now worth $20,000. I'm not going to sell it now. And you put it away, you forget about it, and you wake up 5 or 6 years later and you open your portfolio and you look and you see, oh my goodness, it's worth $100,000. Because not only did it rebound, but it grew tremendously. And then you understand that it both might be true. You might well have deserved the punishment to lose the money, but Hashem might well have made you make that decision to buy eBay so that you should have that punishment. That punishment itself should bring the Yeshua to bring you more money, because ultimately everything that Hashem does is with rachamim, with mercy. And what the Mashiach is saying is, when you're watching your punishment, when you're watching Paronius, no one understands Hashem is so filled with mercy that even though you deserve it, Hashem may bring you a Yeshua salvation from that in and of itself, because there is such mercy, such love, such kindliness with which Hashem runs the world. And these concepts, I think, are very important to think about and understand in our lives. Now, in the vernacular, in the expressions of people, there are two very different terms that are used. There's a term pessimist and the term optimist. Now, the difference between the view of the optimist and the pessimist is very stark. And the difference really shows itself in terms of many, many different things. In terms of people, events, life itself, the optimist views people that people are inherently good. If he ever finds a person who's bad, that's the exception. Be'etzem, people are basically good. The optimist views events in life as basically coming out to the good. Basically, things turn out okay. Basically, things work out. Occasionally they don't, but generally things work out. And the optimist view of life itself is that life itself is a positive place. Life is good. The pessimist, on the other hand, is a very different view. The pessimist has a view that people are inherently bad. And when he sees a person who is good, he says to himself, listen, not everybody can be bad. I guess there's an exceptional one good apple in the bad bunch. When the pessimist has an event befall him and somehow it turns out for the best, he says, well, I guess not every event can be for the bad. But basically his assumption is that people, things, and life itself is bad. Now, when we use the expression pessimist and optimist, I think people make a mistake. When they use that word, they usually say, well, I guess that refers to the glass half empty or the glass half full. My friends, the difference between the pessimist and the optimist is not how they view the glass. The difference between the pessimist and the optimist is that they occupy very different worlds. You see, the world of the pessimist is a very rotten, malicious, dirty place. The world of the optimist is a world of opportunity, a world of chance, a world of wonderful things. The way the pessimist lives his life is constantly bombarded by all the bad things, and the optimist lives a very different world. And if you'd like to see the real nafka mina, one of the real differences between the pessimist and the optimist is how they handle life's knocks. Everyone, I don't care who you are, is going to get knocked down throughout life. That's just the mitzvah of life. You're going to be dropped by some young woman that you're interested in when you're going out. You're going to be fired at some point in your life. You're going to have different dreams squashed. That's just the reality. Now, how you handle life's knocks is very different. You see, to the optimist, well, this young woman wasn't interested, but there are plenty other fish in the sea. This job I got fired from, but don't worry about it. There are plenty other market opportunities. The optimist goes on with a great sense of enthusiasm. The pessimist is destroyed by any time he's knocked down, because what he's suffering from is the world itself stinks. This single action is indicative of a bad world. And obviously, there's a very real correlation between pessimism and depression. because if you're a pessimistic individual, then life itself is pretty rough. But you see, my friends, this affects everything that you do in life. Any dream that you have, any plan, if you want to start a business, if you're a pessimist, forget about it. It's going to fail. And you're never going to have the wind in your sails that you need. You're never going to have the enthusiasm. If you're going to begin a learning state, if you're going to begin a marriage, the way you bring up your children, if you're going to move to a new neighborhood, you need a sense of enthusiasm. You need a sense of optimism, because without it, everything you do will fail, because it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. And I believe one of the keys to success in life is having an optimistic attitude, having an optimistic vantage point of life, because without it, you will self-destruct, because you're never going to have the energy you need. Now, this is a plug for the car magnet. The Shmooze car magnet, which is available online. If you don't have it, please order it. Listen, please, to the words. Because the way you think becomes the way you feel, becomes who you are forever. Now, the reason why I'm plugging that particular line right now is because Marty Seligman wrote a book called Learned Optimism. He is a psychologist who spent many, many years studying this phenomena of optimism and pessimism. And one of his main points is that it's not something you're born with. You're not hardwired for pessimism or optimism. Rather, he says it's a learned style of thought. You see, it's a style of thinking that causes you to be pessimistic or causes you to be optimistic. And he explains. He says the pessimist has a sense that everything that occurs to him is permanent. So when he's a young married person, gets into a fight with his wife, he assumes that this is current state will be forever. This is what marriage is about. Marriage is about fighting, and that's what life is, because he puts a permanence to it. The pessimist is also assumes that the action is pervasive, meaning when he gets fired, it's not just being fired from this job, but it's every situation in life, the next job I'm going to get fired from, in the next situation. And he also takes it personally. He assumes that it's not just him, in the sense that he failed, but when he fails a project, it's not the project, but it's he himself who failed. And these three nakudas, permanency, pervasiveness, and the making it personal, are the failure of the pessimist. And his point is that you could retrain yourself to think differently. Take the same event and don't make it permanent. You got into a fight with your wife. It's one action, one event. Someone said something bad to you. It's not indicative of the entire human race. It's one event. And by retraining your thought process, by retraining the way you think, you could change yourself from a pessimist to an optimist, because ultimately it's all a question of your mind, your thinking style, the way you explain events. Okay, and that's his point, and it's worth reading the book, and it's well worth thinking about that concept, because in fact, optimism is a very important part of a successful life. Now, that being said, here's a very important question to ask yourself. And that question is, from a rational standpoint, who is correct? Is the pessimist right, or is the optimist right? And my friends, if you think about it with cold, rational logic, I believe you will quickly see that the pessimist is much more right on target. The pessimist typically has a much greater sense of reality, as in much closer to the truth than is the optimist. The reality is that 80% of startup businesses fail within 5 years. 80%. The reality is that things happen. The reality is that you can't argue with a pessimist, because most of the time there's a very real argument that he's making. In fact, if you are working for a company where the CEO is the ultimate optimist, and if on the executive team there are not a few good, solid, hardcore pessimists, that company will be bankrupt in a very short time. Because with his rose-colored glasses, the CEO is going to go on his horse riding out into the sunset, and he's going to bring the company to failure. Why? Because optimism has to be balanced with a sense of reality. And the reality is that most likely things don't succeed. Things do fail. And here's an interesting fact. There's something called optimism bias. In the United Kingdom, in England, you cannot write a large government contract without inflating the prices of it. Why? Because in planning and budgeting, what they've discovered is that typically there are so many cost overruns, there are so many shortfalls and delays, because whenever people plan a project, They assume it's going to go quicker, be cheaper, and it became part of the bureaucracy in England that you have to include an optimism bias, meaning you must assume it costs a certain percentage more, will take a certain amount of more time, a certain amount of more labor, because typically people are too optimistic and they're not in touch with reality. And what that means is, from a pure logical standpoint, pessimism likely is more in touch with reality. And especially, the punchline being, if you are an atheist, if you view the world from an atheistic standpoint, I believe pessimism is demanded. Because at the end of the day, everybody, I don't care who you are, everybody dies. It's just a question of time. 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, 80 years, eventually we all die, so what's the point? And my friends, that's exactly my point. If you are an atheist, if you take Hashem out of the picture, then in fact pessimism makes a lot of sense and optimism doesn't. And if you're completely intellectually honest and there's no Hashem in your picture, then intellectual honesty demands pessimism. And the only answer to that is that a person has to understand that Hashem created the world and Hashem runs the world. And when a Jew is optimistic, would you like to know what the reason for that is? The reason for that is because I understand the world does not run on its own. When I put Hashem into the picture, because Hashem is involved in the world, then optimism makes sense, because the midah with which Hashem created the world is chesed, is mercy. Hashem runs the world that way, and Hashem engages so much chesed in this world, including my life, that optimism makes sense and is logical. Take Hashem out of the picture, optimism is dumb, it's stupid. Put Hashem into the picture, then obviously one should be optimistic, because Hashem is there to protect me and to make sure that things go right. And my friends, what that means in plain language is, when you wake up in the morning and you're about to make a decision, and you know fully well this is a big deal life decision, and there's some grave consequences, whether it's marrying a person, making an investment, changing jobs, or whatever you're going to do, you should have a very real, powerful sense of optimism. This will turn out well. People are good. Events turn out okay. Life is good. But why is it intellectually honest? It's honest because Hashem runs this world. Hashem is involved in this world, and therefore a Jew should wake up in the morning with a tremendous sense of optimism, with a sense of things work out. Hashem takes care of me. I don't know why. I don't know where. I don't know exactly how. I thought through. It makes sense to me. I'm going to proceed with a tremendous sense of enthusiasm, with the assumption that it's going to be successful. I'm starting a business knowing that 80% of businesses fail, but this one will succeed because I have Hashem on my side. And that understanding that Hashem has tremendous mercy, that Hashem runs this world with tremendous mercy, is a very important concept to understand. And is also a very basic concept to understand, that there is justice in the world. And justice means that if you're a good person, doing what Hashem wants, doing what you should be doing, Hashem will take care of you. Hashem makes sure that killers who are chayiv end up getting what they should. Hashem makes sure that people who deserve what they get do get it. And Hashem takes care of his. And it's a very important concept to understand. I have to train myself to expect good things to happen, assuming that I'm doing good things. And the point is, from this Gemara, even when I see the hammer about to fall, even when I see Paronius, even when I clearly see in front of me punishments, I'm supposed to say the word, it may well be, not just that this event may not be a punishment. If it is a punishment, then I'm deserving of that punishment. Hashem may take that punishment and turn it around and make it for my good. And that's what Rabbi Akiva was saying, that when you're being punished, when you're being punched, it's very important to remember that Hashem's mercy is infinite. Hashem is tremendous, tremendous Rahmanis, and Hashem may well bring that for your best, because Hashem runs the world with that midah. And I think it's a tremendous lesson to learn from this Gemara. The first lesson is that any time you're involved in any Ashkacha Pratis situation, it happens to you, it happens to a friend, thank Hashem, but also blame Hashem. See the reality that Hashem didn't just save you, but Hashem brought you to that brink of disaster. And no one understands that may well be for a number of reasons. It could be that there are different calculations, and it might well be that you deserve death. Don't be angry at Hashem for that. You brought it. You don't know for a fact, you'll never know, but it could well be. And the reality is, whenever you're saved, you have to blame Hashem, see that Hashem brought you to it. What was the reason? I'm not sure, but it may well be that you're chayiv, but at the end of the day, Hashem saved you. If you'd like to know why we cry at funerals, the answer is there are always two separate viewpoints that a Jew has to have. there's an olam haba view. From that viewpoint, everything that Hashem does is for the best. It is better for this person to be in Gan Eden right now. It's better for the Ben Sora Mora to be dead. But right now, I cry at this funeral because I'm a mensch. I live in this world. In this world, I feel the pain. And there are many times when Hashem brings pain to a person, and that pain might be a punishment. And you may feel a sense of, I'm angry at Hashem. You have to be mechazik yourself and understand that that pain is warranted, and that pain is deserved. But more than that, that pain may very well be for my betterment. That pain may help me. I don't understand it now, like the fellow who invested in eBay and lost $30,000. What a punishment. But that punishment itself was the Yeshua, and oftentimes that's the way Hashem runs the world. If you wonder how could it be that Hashem loves the poor, yet there are poor people, Hashem has lots of money. There are many times when a person needs a life setting, whether because that's the life setting they need for their ideal growth, whether for different calculations, that doesn't stop the fact that Hashem loves them, Hashem takes care of them. And this concept is so key because optimism is a very important ingredient for success. Without a sense of things turn out okay, without a sense that events are okay, people are okay, you will not succeed in life. A person has to have that sense of optimism, a sense of enthusiasm, and the only way that you could have that and be intellectually honest is by understanding that Hashem is intimately involved in our world. If you're an atheist, you should be a pessimist. Life stinks, then we die. And that's the right attitude if there's no God in the world. But once you put Hashem back into the picture, and you understand how much Hashem is involved in the world, you take life's knocks in a different way. You understand you will get knocked down. It's not permanent. It's not pervasive. You get fired from a job. There are other jobs. This person drops you. There are other people. There are many, many ways that Hashem will bring you Yeshua. You have a whole different view of life. Life itself is different. And ultimately, you have a sense of enthusiasm, a sense of optimism, because you understand that everything Hashem does is for the best. I want to close with a story that I think well encapsulates this concept of Hashem's mercy and justice. A young Israeli soldier, whose name was Yoav, was stationed in Hebron. And it was late night when he was out on patrol, and a Palestinian sniper shot him, and no one had heard it. He was left to die. He was bleeding to death. It was 4 a.m. It happened to have been that some other soldier somehow heard some noise and said to himself, you know, that sounded funny. And he went out and he found this Yoav bleeding to death. He immediately did first aid, applied tourniquets, called for help, but he realized it was going to be a while till anybody came. So he basically understood that this Yoav's life was in his hands. He did everything he could to keep him alive. In the end, the medical transport came. They brought him to a hospital. They called his parents. They operated. And in fact, they saved his life. The surgeons told the parents of Yoav, Had it not been for that soldier who found him, he would have been dead. It was a miracle that he heard the shot, a miracle that he saved him. You owe that soldier your son's life. They immediately asked to see the soldier. He had left the hospital. The parents of Yoav contacted the army to ask who the person was. For some reason on the incident report, the name was left out, and they couldn't find the soldier to thank him. They felt badly, and they decided that, listen, Israel's a small country. They owned the makolet in Kiryat Malachi. They put up a large sign in the makolet saying, telling over the event that had happened, asking if anyone knows who the soldier who saved their son Yoav's life to please come and let them know. Weeks pass, months pass. After a year, a woman comes into the makolet, reads the sign and says, wait a minute, my son Daron told me something about an event that happened that sounded just like this. She gets on the cell phone, calls her son. Daron, weren't you here in such a sense? Yeah, I was. She calls Daron down. It turns out he was the young man who saved Yoav, and is a tremendous reunion between the couples and the two soldiers. A very happy event. At that reunion, the mother of Daron asks the mother of Yoav to come aside, and she says, do you know why I was in your makolet that day when I saw the sign? You don't remember me, but 20 years earlier, I had come to your makolet. And at the time I was pregnant, and I was depressed, I was despondent, I had no money, socially I was ostracized, and you saw I was very down, and you asked me what the problem was, and I explained to you that I realized there was no hope, and I decided to have an abortion, and you and your husband stopped whatever you were doing, you spoke to me for a long time, you gave me encouragement, you gave me chizik, and you convinced me instead of having an abortion to actually bring that child to term. Well, that child that I was supposed to abort was born, his name is Daron. because you convinced me not to have an abortion, my son Daron, save your son Yoav's life. And that's the story. And the reason why I found this story so moving and so powerful is because that is justice. That is mishpat. Hashem brings schus. Aidei zakai magaglin schus. Aidei zakai means Hashem runs the world with mishpat, with justice, with kindness. What you do comes back to you. And if you're a good person serving Hashem, doing what you should be doing, Hashem takes care of you. And that's a basic emuna that a Jew has to have, a sense of enthusiasm, a sense of optimism. Hashem is involved in this world. Hashem takes care of me. And I have to go with a tremendous sense of brave determination. Hashem will work out the situation for the best, because Hashem always does. And that sense of enthusiasm and optimism has to be pervasive through everything you do. May Hashem give us the wisdom, understanding, and the ability to put this into practice in our lives.
You've been listening to The Shmooze, presented by Teferis B'nai Torah. For more information on The Shmooze, please visit us at www.theshmooze.com, where you can download all the Shmoozin' free of charge, as well as view source sheets and address questions or comments on this or any other Shmooze. The Shmooze is completely funded by private donations. We need your help to continue our work. All donations are tax deductible and count as miser. Please help us help others by calling 866-613-TORAH. That's 866-613-TORAH. Or you can make your donation right on the web at www.theshmooze.com.